This evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, in the first 18 verses together. This is what is known as the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, starting verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And even as he is in this song of Moses, so may the Lord himself be lifted up in our hearts as well as upon our lips tonight. Tonight, as I say, we're drawing from Exodus chapter 15 in celebration of the Lord giving victory to his people Israel over Egypt. And what a marvelous, spectacular victory it was. Here we have the song of Moses. And right here in the song of Moses, verse 11, I want you to notice we read, who is like you, O Lord, glorious in holiness? And that is, of course, a rhetorical question. The question itself implies effectively that there is no one like the Lord, anywhere at all, that there is no one who could be so glorious in holiness as the Lord our God himself. I'm going to preach this evening on the unsurpassable holiness of God and how our attention is drawn to that, particularly in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, namely, hallowed be thy name. Do you know what the holiness of God is, or how important this is? Well, let's start with a definition. The word holiness means separated. If something is holy, it means that it is separated. It is set apart from all the others. This is what makes it special. This is what makes it unique. Certain things, dates, and events are sometimes said to be holy in the Bible. In every case, it means separated, all right. It means set apart. And yet, depending on what exactly is so described, it can involve very different ideas of separation. So we have to look at each thing in particular and try to begin, if we can, to appreciate as well as we can just what exactly is being said about it. Certain men, angels, and even God himself are said to be holy too. And here, much of the time, such holiness is a moral attribute, something that is meant to describe character. So these two ideas then of holiness that we find in the Bible. God, by virtue of his being the sovereign creator, the one who is in himself infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the one who brought everything into being for his own purpose, for his own pleasure and glory, he is already separated. He is already set apart from all his creatures, isn't he? He is set apart as the great creator and is not in any way a part of his creation. He is wholly other, as many theologians like to say. There is nothing that can move or influence him unless he chooses to make it so. And in that sense, he is, as I say, set apart. He is holy. But what about holiness now as a moral attribute of God? And this really is what we're primarily interested in. It's right here with regard to his character that he is glorious in holiness. When the Bible speaks of holiness in this way, it's talking particularly about God in terms of this moral attribute. He is not only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable with regard to his being, but also in regard to wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth. It's not just a matter of who he is, in other words, but what he does and what it is he shows himself to be. Our God is holy. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One of Israel. This very one before whose Shekinah glory, even the angels hide their faces. God is the standard, you see. He's not a standard. He's the standard. He's the very standard by which all moral integrity is measured. So that man's sin is spoken of in the scriptures not simply as disobedience, though it is that, but it's also described as coming short of the glory of God. That's what man's sin is about. If we would have a biblical view of man's sin, we need to see it in this light. Man comes short of God. Man comes short of the glory of God. Man doesn't measure up to the standard that God himself is, you see. And this is what the Bible says. The men have sinned. All men have sinned. Romans 3:23. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are we beginning to get a picture then of God's glorious holiness? Beginning to get a picture of what it is the Bible is talking about when it speaks in this way? Are we beginning to appreciate perhaps even more than we might have done before this particular theme of Moses' song, which is in fact a favorite theme of so many of the songs of Scripture? Holiness, wrote Kyle and Delitzsch, is the sublime and incomparable majesty of God, exalted above all the imperfections and blemishes of the finite creature. Power is God's hand or arm, writes Stephen Charnock. Omniscience, his eye. Mercy, his bowels. Eternity, his duration. But holiness, holiness is his beauty. And this in itself is such a beautiful way of expressing it. Of all the attributes of God that might be put on display, perfect in every way, excellent in the character of God, each one shines as a special star unto itself. But when we come to talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about his beauty. Holiness has been called by many the chief attribute of God, that which gives fuller expression of himself than anything else. It's no wonder, then, that the angels talk of it constantly. As we see, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 6, and again we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4. It's the angels talking about the holiness of God. We hear so much talk these days, if indeed we hear any talk at all of God, we hear talk about his love. Is it not so? It's always the love of God. Now, that's not wrong in itself. The problem is, if that's all we ever hear about God, then it's a distorted view of who he is and what he's like. But the angels who wait continually upon him sing not so much of his love, we're told, but they sing of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And it's not surprising that God himself swears by it, is it? As we find, for instance, in Psalm 89, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That is, he swore by his holiness. He swore by this glorious attribute, which is his beauty, which so sets him apart and above all his creatures. Now, once we see something of the holiness of God, once we grasp what it is and are transported by it, because this is surely what is meant for believers as we read the scriptures, and when that happens, we begin to understand how it is that God so hates sin, even the slightest trace of it, and we see why he utterly despises it. What do the scriptures tell us? Habakkuk 1, verse 13, "You, O Lord, are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." The Lord so hates sin, he cannot stand to look at it. It's precisely the holiness of God which explains that, isn't it? Once we see it too, the holiness of God, we begin to understand why God punishes sinners. We begin to understand why God punishes sinners so severely, making them bear the fierce fury of his wrath forever. The Seventh-day Adventists tell us that the wicked and unbelieving are going to be annihilated. And you know, there are many people who believe that same thing. When they read the scriptures, this is the idea that they come away with, that the wicked and unbelieving are going to be annihilated, that they're simply going to cease to exist. But the Bible speaks of the end of the wicked in a rather different way from that. The Bible speaks of their weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It speaks of their being cast into the fire where the smoke of their torment will arise forever and ever. Oh, as they're suffering in hell, the torments of hell, they may well wish that they might have been annihilated. Wouldn't that be a measure of mercy? But again, it's the holiness of God which explains why the judgment of God for sin is and must be everlasting and fully conscious punishment. And here there's something else as well. And it's so important that we see this. Once we see something of the holiness of God, believer, once we are transported by it, once we begin to appreciate that this is how God has been pleased to reveal himself to us in the scriptures, once we understand how God so hates sin and why he punishes sinners so severely and everlastingly, does it not make the grace of God and salvation seem all the more amazing? Surely it does. It's in the light of all this precisely that now when we come to consider the grace of God in saving lost sinners, it seems to us more amazing than ever. I tremble when I think about the holiness of God. I'm utterly horrified when I think of the extent of my depravity, how it has so thoroughly corrupted every faculty of my soul, and I realize that my depravity, my corruption, has covered everything in me, has disfigured everything in me, and has left me totally unable to do what is good, what is truly good and pleasing to God. I can't do it. But oh, I could tell you this. I'm quite prepared to think about such things, as difficult as they may be. I'm quite prepared to do that. As a matter of fact, I want to think of such things. Why? Because it makes God's grace to me in Christ, that overflowing stream, all the sweeter. I don't want to miss a single drop of that refreshing and life-giving water. If you take away the holiness of God, believer, his grace in the seeking and saving of lost souls doesn't seem all that remarkable, does it? If you take away the holiness of God, we begin to think that the grace of God in saving sinners is something rather cheap and tawdry, something common and ordinary. There's nothing really anything special about it. Of course God is going to save me. Why would he not save me? Isn't that what God is supposed to do? He's supposed to save sinners. I'm a sinner, so why shouldn't he save me? And we develop a kind of attitude of entitlement that I deserve this somehow. But it's in the light of his holiness. It's in the light of his purity. It's in the light of his absolute refusal to clear the guilty that his sovereign grace and salvation, the salvation of undeserving sinners, as indeed we are, is so truly amazing. Is it not astonishing? Does it not sweep us off our feet beyond any capacity that we have to conceive? Why would a holy God save me? How much love, beloved. How much love, that infinite, unconditional, uncompromising love of God. How much love does God have for us that he, a holy God, should rescue us from sin and death and hell? Think about it. How much love does he have for you and for me? How much goodness and mercy must he direct toward us that he should offer up his only begotten Son in our place, that he should lay on him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, our iniquity, our sins, our transgressions. Again, think about it. Think about it, beloved, and remember it every time again when you're discouraged, whenever you're disheartened, when you're down in the dumps, as we say, or depressed, when you're going through a difficult time. Come back to this and think of it again. How sweet the love of God in the context of his holiness, that a holy God would ever have anything to do with the likes of me. What takes our breath away, believer? What makes it so hard to take in is that it's a holy God who doesn't need us at all. It's an altogether just and righteous God who hates sin and cannot stand to see it. Who does this? Who shows such grace, who shows such mercy, who shows us such love and compassion. For all the talk today on the love of God, let Christians consider for a time the holiness of God. And to their eyes, as believers, they will begin to see God's love. It will be magnified in their eyes many times over. They'll think to themselves, yes, I've often thought about the love of God, but now when I consider his holiness, it stands out like never before. Congregation, I can tell you, I don't understand how a holy God can love you. I really don't. And I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes tonight because I don't want to insult anybody, but I don't understand for one moment how it is that a holy God could love any of you. And even less do I understand how a holy God could ever love me. And yet I believe it with all my heart, beloved, that God does love his people. He loves all his people, all whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, all to whom he's given a saving interest in Christ and will preserve them by his power through faith to the very end. And I praise him that you and I have all eternity to thank him for that. When we pray, as Jesus has taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, we are first of all acknowledging this supreme attribute of God. We're acknowledging his holiness. This which is his beauty and sets him apart from all his creatures. We're not asking that he make himself more holy, but we're simply acknowledging that he is holy. So when we pray, hallowed be thy name, that's what we're asking. That's what we're acknowledging. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are, secondly, requesting that he grant us rightly to know him, to know and love his ways, that we may glorify him as God and praise him in all his works. Of course, our knowing the Lord as fully as we might and giving unto him the glory that is due unto his name is not going to add anything to his holiness either, is it? But the point is, let's not rob him of his holiness. Let's acknowledge it. This is the thing that stands out above everything else. He is a holy God. This is how he's revealed himself. Let's make it known. Let's not through negligence fail to recognize and confess how great is the Lord and how greatly to be praised. Psalm 99, verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. For he is holy, we're told. For he is holy. We're to worship at the Lord's footstool, you'll notice. Elsewhere, we read of his enemies being made his footstool. The imagery changes a little bit there in terms of how we think about this. Nevertheless, either way, you'll notice it's in the lowest posture of humility and in complete submission to his holy will that we are to prostrate ourselves before Almighty God. And I can tell you this, the better we know him, the better we know the Lord our God and all his attributes, the better we know him and the more we come to love him as well, the more eager we will be to do precisely that, to humble ourselves, to be emptied of ourselves, that we might lie prostrate before him. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are, thirdly, petitioning God so to work upon us that we may order and direct our whole life, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think and desire to this end, that we may glorify God and that we may never do anything, even the least thing, which would ever in any way give any occasion to the heathen to blaspheme. It's true that we cannot add to the holiness of God. As I say, we cannot add to it and we cannot take anything away from it. But by God's grace, believer, we can add to our own holiness. By the grace of God, by His sanctifying grace, we can add to our own holiness. And this is exactly what God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to do. We're to add to holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15. As He who called you is holy, says the apostle, so you also be holy. And I want you to notice here what it is we're called to do exactly. We are called of God in the gospel and equipped by the Holy Spirit to be holy. That is to be imitators of God in our whole manner of living. This is the life that God has called us to in Christ, that we should be holy. We can't truly honor the Lord without our making at the same time noticeable progress in this. Because you see, not only are we called to a holy life, but this is what distinguishes us. This is what separates us from the unbelieving world all around us. Without our pursuing holiness, says Hebrews 12, verse 14, without our seeking by the grace of God to walk in the way everlasting, we will not even see the Lord, let alone dwell in His holy and awesome presence. And finally, when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are fourthly pleading that not only we who know the Lord, but others also, indeed everything in all the created order, be so ordered and established to honor Him as Lord, to acknowledge Him, to confess Him, to speak of Him in that way. A day is coming, the Bible tells us, when every knee will bow, every tongue will be given to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As the heavens declare the glory of God, and as the firmament shows His handiwork, so the whole created order, everything in it, says Romans chapter 8, groans. It groans as a woman in labor. It groans waiting to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a cosmic sense to our redemption, you see. It focuses on the children of God. It focuses on those who are saved, who are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a sense in which not only people, but things also will be so honored in the new creation, in the new earth, as the Bible calls it, where righteousness dwells. Then, says Zechariah 14, in the fullness of time, at the time appointed of the Father, God's holy, eternal, sovereign plan from before the foundation of the world, then holiness to the Lord will be engraved on everything. Not only on everyone, but on everything as well, even the bells of the horses. So says Zechariah chapter 14. Oh, believer, do you know why it's so important, so vitally important, that hallowed be thy name is the first petition of the Lord's Prayer? Do you know why it's the most important petition of the Lord's Prayer? And it is the first and most important petition, to be sure. But do you know why it is? It's because honoring the Lord, both we and everybody else, this is to be given top priority. Our whole life is to be focused on this, the fact that God Himself is holy, and He's called us to such a holy life in Christ. How shall we serve the Lord aright? How shall we even begin to please Him if we don't first acknowledge His greatness? If we don't first and always adore Him for His glorious holiness? The fact that He is God. Think of the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Go through them. Consider each one carefully. Maybe this is something that you've already done, and if you have, I'm glad you have. But if you haven't, then I'm asking you to do this when you go home tonight, or perhaps tomorrow, or as you have some opportunity to do it this week. Go through each petition of the Lord's Prayer. Doesn't each one derive its meaning and purpose from this first petition? Doesn't everything, in fact, flow out of this first petition? What's the point, for instance, of asking for our Lord's coming kingdom and for His will to be done in earth as it is among the angels in heaven, except to honor God, to honor and glorify Him in His holiness? You know, some of the other petitions of the Lord's Prayer will one day become obsolete. It's true. A day is coming when some of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer we're not going to be offering anymore. Give us this day our daily bread, for instance. We won't need to cry out for that in the mansions of glory where we'll be sitting at the Lord's own banqueting table under the banner of his love. We won't need to ask for daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We won't need to cry out for that either. Not in heaven, we won't. Right now, it's most important that we cry out in this way, but not in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Happily, beloved, we won't need any of these prayers, not in heaven. Yet hallowed be thy name will always be our prayer, even in glory. As we join with the angels, as we join with the people of God, surrounding the throne of God, singing our praises to him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, we'll still be crying out, hallowed be thy name. We'll learn to cry out more fervently. We'll learn to cry out more persistently. We'll learn to make such a prayer as this, as right now we scarcely even know what it means to do so. So committed will we be that all the created order should recognize, should own and confess that our God is glorious in holiness.